that'll be my launching pad here this morning, and we're going to be spending time. Hope you got your Bibles, because I'm going to be walking through the New Testament fairly quickly to emphasize several points, or emphasize one point through several passages, and then I'm going to wind up in 1 John, and we're going to be dealing in 1 John a little bit. I've been talking about this subject of love and righteousness. Love and righteousness. It's interesting in our church world today that there's been a great emphasis on love, but little emphasis on righteousness. I submit to you that those two are not opposed to each other, but in actuality are so intricately entangled that they are inseparable. That love is impossible to maintain without righteousness, and righteousness is impossible to have without love. Amen. They are inseparable. Like two sides of a coin, they go together. It was espoused for us in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then when he speaks later in chapter 5, he tells us to be perfect like our Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. It's the standard of the Father, his righteousness. And he exemplified that standard by saying, how that God loves, his ability to love, and what his love entailed. Now, he didn't give a great description of the love. He talked about its capacity there a bit, but he mentioned that he made a connection between righteousness and love. This is the exceeding standard. It is to love as the Father loves. To be perfect, the Father is perfect. And then later in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll read this. Turn your Bibles, chapter 22. Christ was asked a question. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, he was asked this question. Now, the question was not asked out of a good motive, but it was still a good question, and it got a good answer. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second, he's going to give the guy a little more than he asked for, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I preached it to you last week. The law and the prophets represented the standard of righteousness, the moral code that God has instituted. He said you can take that entire moral code, the law and the prophets, and you can hang it. Take every command that's given in the law and prophets, and you can hang it on one of these two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Go to that Old Testament. Find those moral principles and laws that God granted. Take each one of those laws and you can hang it on one of those hooks. That's where it hangs. Everything. So that it comes down to this principle of love. That righteousness is going to be because there's a particular kind of love placed. If you say amen to God's word, you may be seated. Now I hope you brought your Bible and I hope you're ready to follow through this. I don't want to lose you through this, but I want to walk a little bit through the word of God. And I want to impress on you for a moment this importance of this business of love. First of all, I might ask, how can we define such a word? Well, I would say this to you. I surely would not want to leave our culture to define that. I would not like to go to the politicians, to Hollywood, to popular opinion, to even popular Christianity, to secure my definition of love. I might actually suggest to you that the word is not in any way defined for us in some little precise two or three sentence definition that you can put down in a dictionary. The word is so vast. It's as vast as the being of God itself. When we get to 1 John, there's a passage there that says that God is love. Now, that doesn't mean that love is God's essential nature and being. Doesn't mean that. His essential being is spirit. It doesn't mean that God is love and that love is God. We don't worship love. We worship the God who loves. It means that a chief characteristic, an attribute of God, is that God is love. As much as we say that God is light, or God is holy, or God is righteous, these are attributes. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is transcendent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is love. And so, if you're going to understand this little four-letter word, love, that we use, you have to know something about the being of God. If you try to understand love apart from God, you're going to mess up. Amen. You're going to go down the wrong road. It's going to take you in a path that's not going to help you. And so somewhere we're going to have to learn and look into the activity and to the nature of this God if we will learn about love and what it is. Now, that can come out and we'll talk about how that's developed, but there are some that have sought to do it, and this is at least something that gets us going in the right direction, that love is the idea of goodwill. It is the idea of making choices towards others that is for their best good or benefit. The difference between a major difference between Christianity and between that which is Antichrist is that Christianity is that which lives for the glory and the good of God. It sees that in the universe that we are not just a bunch of disconnected individuals, but there is one Creator who has created everything, and He meant for His creation to be balanced and harmonic. God didn't want His creation to be out of whack, out of balance, and so that it's going in this direction and that direction. It's divided, it's lopsided. He meant for all of creation to be harmonized with the Creator, to work in conjunction and in cooperation with the Creator of the universe. Go against the Creator and the creation gets convoluted, gets out of whack. And so God meant things to stay in a particular order, in a particular framework that they were to live in. And so therefore, when we look at this business of good, we recognize that there is a superseding or transcendent order. There is a transcendency about life that is held by God. And if we ever want to see the purpose of man and the purpose of what things are and the way things should be, we must always see it from God's viewpoint and from God's level. If we are looking at things only on the horizontal, we're going to get things out of a balance. But if we will take the vertical look and say, Lord, let me see this as you see it, then you'll get the right view and the right perspective. There are many angles from which you can view an event. There are many angles from which you can view a philosophy. But I can tell you, only from God's angle will you see it as it properly is. And so in this seeing that everything as it comes together and flows together, we understand that. And so in our activity, we are seeking to live our life and to make our choices and honor our God in a way that is for His good and His benefit. In other words, creation falls when God isn't seen as high and holy. When you have a low opinion of God, you will have a decadent society, a degraded and perverse society. Society will never rise any higher than its opinion of God. If it sees God as one of the gang, as I said earlier, then understand that we will never rise any higher than ourselves. If God is brought to our level, then we will never rise beyond where we are at. But if we can ever see Him as the one that inhabits eternity and dwells in the high and the holy place, glory, with Him that's of a humble and contrite spirit, if we can keep ourselves at the footstool and realize that He's on the throne, then we can rise above the din of the impiety that we found today. So understand that love in that sense is that which seeks the good of the object that it loves. Love has to have an object. Love is not something that merely exists so that you can love love. God has always loved. Before you were created in the divine being, there exists. The divine being exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father has always had an object of love, His Son and the Spirit. The Spirit has always had an object of love, the Father and the Son. A Son has always had an object of love, the Father and the Spirit. Within the divine being, that one God that we serve, there exist three persons, if you will, each possessing all of the divine attributes, and yet each having distinctives, if you will, so that the persons are distinct, but the being is one. And yet here is this love that exists, because love by its very self, if it has no object, then it cannot be known. It is known by its activity towards the object that it is. And that's why people talk today about loving God. The problem is the way they want to love God is according to their definition. But God cannot be loved just anyway. God has to be loved a very particular way. And so love is defined by its activity toward the object that it's loving. And I'm telling you, God loved the world, not so that he excused it. He didn't say God so loved the world so that he overlooked its sin. He didn't say God so loved the world that he patted it on the back and said, have a good day. He said God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Oh, the love of God for this world caused him to come and give himself as a sacrifice for our sin, that the sin might be taken care of and that men might be reconciled unto God. It's when you seek the highest good. You love your wife, you'll be faithful to her. The best thing you can do to your wife is for her own good is to be faithful. You will injure her. You will harm her if you are unfaithful. The best way you can love your husband is to honor him and honor his authority. If you cut against that and you seek to destroy his leadership, you are injuring the one you claim to love. Love has a particular activity, and all of that must be defined by the one who is love, and that is God. So I want you to see something. What I want to impress upon you today is I want to impress upon you a couple of things. I'm going to take you through the scripture. You may make note of them. I'm only going to give you one or two in each book that I'm going to, but I am not going to in any way scratch the whole. But then when we arrive at 1 John, I want to then begin to make a connection between love and righteousness, because John does that better than maybe anybody else in the scripture. It's all throughout the passage. But looking at the New Testament and this principle, remember what Jesus has said back in Matthew chapter 5. Now, the Gospels are full of it, but we've already dealt with those principles. They're restated throughout the Gospels again and again. But Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He said, I came not to destroy but to fulfill. And he then would tell us that the standard that I am going to bring to you is in a standard that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees met the external demands of the law. They met that in some sense of outward appearance of righteousness, but they missed the sense of the law, because there were weightier matters that they had left off, and it was because their hearts were not right with God, and therefore they had left off this business of being able to fulfill the law and ended up becoming law violators instead of law abiding people. And so Jesus would tell us that love is that which is going to be the fulfillment of the law. So that if you are going to live by the righteous standard of God, then you must have the heart that God has. You must possess the love that God loves. You must love what he loves. You must hate what he hates. If you can have his passion, then you can follow his principle. If you can have his heart, you can do his activity and possess his morality, at least in the measure that you are capable of possessing. I begin with the book of Romans, not Acts, but Romans. It's interesting, in Acts, the word love is not mentioned, but it's everywhere present. It's present in every activity of the church. The church treating one another. The church acts as the church living out this principle of love, loving God with all their heart, which costs them things, costs them their lives. Oh, if you think that Christianity, if the church would have started much the way it is today, they didn't go out into that world and say, hey, you see, we got to love folks and you know, we just got to kind of join with them where they're at so they can be a part of us. They didn't go out and adopt pagan worship methods and bring them in to the house of God. They didn't go down to the temple of Artemis or Diana or Zeus or Apollos, whatever it may have been. They didn't go down to the pagan temple and say, I wonder how we can get to, I notice how they're drawing a great crowd at their pagan temple. What is their secret? I know what it is. It must be the clothing style. Must be their worship style. It must be their entertainers. Oh, no, sir. They didn't copy anything from the worship of the pagan gods. They didn't go out into those idol temples and say, what have they got that we can get to help us? No, I tell you what they did. They looked at that world with its multitude multiplicity of gods and says there is only one true and living God, and his name is Jesus Christ. We will not burn incense to Caesar and incense to Jehovah. Our incense and our prayers will be offered to one King and to one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it cost them their lives. On a daily basis, it cost them their lives. We don't want that cost. We don't want that rejection. We don't want that rebuke. And so we join hands with the pagan and seek to harmonize the belief systems. Now watch. So beginning in Romans, Acts demonstrates it. Doesn't state it, but demonstrates it everywhere. But some statements that are made in the book of Romans. Chapter 13, please. Now I'll try to go through these fairly quickly. But I want you to notice that in every book of the New Testament, with the exception of Acts, and Acts demonstrated this word appears, must be pretty important, huh? There are several words that we use, truth, words such as truth, that the word itself will not appear in every book. But this one does. This one does. And let's just watch a little bit about what it says. It said, I want you to see this is the aim that God is seeking to get in our heart. And we need to see what this love is. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. A lot of big things today or ideas that have come so prevalent. I've been dealing with it recently on different fronts of that. This idea that New Testament Christianity obliterates the law, and that us not being under the law means that we're not subject to law, and that is contrary to New Testament theology. Very contrary. It is very the fact that love, God has come to do something in our life now that will bring us to fulfill the law. Love has fulfilled the law for this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, notice he didn't just relegate it to those commandments of the ten, but any other commandment, he said, it is briefly comprehended in the same, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What Paul will say to the church, if we can, let's look through. Paul will talk about, again, this business of love. Go to 2 Corinthians, if you will. He will talk about 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. He will talk about the importance of this love. In verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The word constrain means hold together, and lest it fall apart, to press on every side as if in a cattle squeeze. I preached about it not so long ago. But to this church, Paul will write here, and in 1 Corinthians 2, but this, I'm putting the church together in this sense, that Paul will let us know that love is that which constrains us. It's something that presses me in. It becomes my chief motivating principle in life, that I must live by that. Come again to Galatians, if you will. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, he talks about in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. My, that fulfills the law. All the law is fulfilled in one word. He said, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ephesians chapter 1, the word love appears several times in this book. But in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here is a point that God has chosen for you in your life. God has elected you. God has chosen you for a purpose. And that purpose is, he says, he has chosen you first to be in him. He has chosen us in him. He never chose you to be separate from him. He never chose you to live your life independent of him. He chose you that you may live your life in him. In holiness, he said. He talks about that before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. God wants you to be able to stand in his presence, possessing his moral character, that of holiness. And he wants you to be in his presence without blame, so that you are not guilty of sin, that you are free from its power, you're free from its enslavement, you're free free from the violation of the law. Not because God has merely erased everything, but because God has lifted you out of its tentacles, out of its power, and given you strength so that you... Again, but in what way? How was this holiness and blamelessness produced? Was it produced out of some made to do it because we're fearful? Did God force it on us? Did God push it into us? Did God browbeat it into us? No. He said this holiness and blamelessness in Him, but in love. So that you, this has been produced in your life because love has been the guiding principle of your heart and of your soul. Notice here again in Philippians chapter 1, Paul has a prayer for this church. In chapter 1, he mentions to them about how he is grateful for them and all that God has wrought in them. But his prayer for this church in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And notice the connection, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He said, I want your love to abound. I want it to abound as your knowledge and judgment grows, as you grow in your knowledge of God, as you grow in your discernment between good and evil, your ability to judge the true from the false, and distinguish between what is good from what is evil. He said, when you grow, your love will abound accordingly, and the growth of knowledge will bring an increase in the heart for God. The more you learn about God, the more you love Him. Oh, yes, I'm telling you, the closer I get to God, and the more that I see His glory, the more that I see the degradation of the world, the more I see the purity of God, the more I see the impurity of the world. Oh, the greater that God is in your eyes, the less the world will become. And when you see that and it raises up, I'm telling you, it'll cause you to love Him more. It'll cause you to say, I'm glad I know Him. I'm glad I know Him, Lord. You will be able to approve the things that are excellent. The idea of excellence is the idea of something that differs. How many of you know that in this world all things are not equal? We have a problem when we call good evil and evil good. Calling good evil and evil good essentially obliterates the distinction between good and evil. It makes them, there are no opposite poles. Everything meets in the middle and becomes mush. We've done that with the genders. No longer men and women, we're something else. Hello? We just come together in this kind of mush and lose the distinction of our roles and our personhood, and we're no longer, the church has lost its distinctiveness from the culture. The church is not meant to merge with the culture. The church is not here to blend. We're not here to fit in. We're not here to find a place of comfort. We're not here to find a place of accommodation. We're not here so that we can stand alongside of and join hands and say we're all one. We're here to rise above the darkness and shine a light upon this world. We're here to stand out in the crowd and show you that light has nothing compatible with darkness, that righteousness and unrighteousness have nothing in common, and the temple of God has no agreement with idols. We're here to show that our God is utterly distinct and separate from every other god that is in this world. And when your love abounds in judgment, you're able to approve of things that differ, things that are distinct, so you can choose the better over the worse. He uses that word when he says, don't you know that you are better or of more value than the lily? God clothes the lily of the field. How much more? How much better are you? It's that same word here, is excellent. The idea is that on the scale of things, you look and you see, yes, God does care for the lily, but don't worship the lily. Worship the God that clothes it, because God will take care of you. Amen. And God will love you. And that's the kind of God that we have. And we understand that a man has a greater value than an animal. Oh, come on now. A man, that's what happened with the Pharisees. They lost their sense of distinction. And now they would let a man sit in their church because of their interpretation of the Sabbath day. He can sit there and the Sabbath day and he has a withered hand and he can't stretch it out, he can't work, he can't do what he needs to do, and the great physician has walked in the house, and they would have that great physician to choose another day to heal that man. But on the same token, if it was their sheep, if it was their personal investment, if it was their personal wealth, and had broke a leg and was falling over the cliff, they would have went and gathered him up and done it even if it was on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, don't you know a man is better than a sheep? Oh, come on. We've forgotten that, but our culture is that we will put more value on a stray cat than a baby in the womb of a person.
Amen.
We've lost our sense of value. We've talked a lot about love, but we don't know the love. He said, this will make you sincere without offense. Colossians makes a powerful statement about love. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Colossians in verse 14. He tells us things that we're to put on. My, what powerful things they are. He tells us what things we're to get rid of. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. In verse 14, he says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Whew. Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. He said, here, this is a glue that is going to hold this thing together and put it together so that if you'll take this glue and you'll add it to your life, all of these other things, the anger that you put off, the wrath that you put off, the holiness and the kindness that you put on, if you will be perfect in love, he said, that in itself will hold all of that together. In other words, let me tell you something. Let me put it to you this way. One of those characteristics we put on is humbleness of mind, humility. Let me tell you, if you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will not have humility, you'll have pride. In other words, if God is not the supreme love, oh hallelujah, if he is not the supreme God of your life, so that you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if that love is not possessed in your heart, then the character trait of humility will not be able to be maintained. You'll become proud and arrogant. You'll become your own God. You'll set your own self up and exalt yourself above God. You cannot do that. You've got to understand that there is a supreme transcendent being, and his name is Jehovah, and we must love him. Woo. Putting again the church of Thessalonica together in chapter 3, quickly, not having time, verse chapter 3 and verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. If you don't love God, you won't look for his coming.
Right.
When we have a church world that doesn't talk much about the Lord's coming, and they're caught up more with their wealth here, there's a love problem. There's a greater love for the world. But isn't that what the Lord said? They would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God.
Right.
Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is that power? That power is that there's a real love. And it's more than that which simply makes you attend a house of worship. It's more than that which simply makes you go and pay your tithes and bring your offerings. No, this love runs deeper. This love will keep your eye ever set towards a future event. I'm looking for the king to come. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. All I need here is a tent. All I need here is a temporary place to hang my hat. My permanent home is on the other side. Hallelujah. I'm looking for a city. I'm looking to arrive at the New Jerusalem. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, the very essence, the goal, the mark, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith. He tells Timothy, you've got some folks in the church, they swerved from the commandment, they've missed it, they've gotten off course. Here's the goal. The goal in Christianity, we do have a code. We do live out a moral code. We do live by standards. It's not an anything goes religion. It's not a live as you want, be as you want type of mentality. But I'm telling you something. When we bring this to people, we don't shove it down their throat. We don't try to just get them to adhere to some kind of standard and that makes them a Christian. No, sir. What we want them to do is fall in love with Jesus. Oh, when you fall in love with Jesus, the world seems to fall off. Oh, come on. When you get a heart that's in love with God, you don't argue about the simple things of the word. You don't argue worry about when there's something preached that burns your hide up and causes you have to measure up and change your life. You don't argue with it. You say, praise God, I'll do it. I'll do whatever God says to do because I love Him. Whenever there's argument and bickering and fussing and wrangling and manipulating and trying to twist the word, it's because love doesn't feel the heart. The end is that you will want that love will fulfill that law. But that love must come. It must come out of a heart that is pure. It must come out of a conscience that is clean. It must come out of a faith that is not pretended but real. This love can only be produced in a genuine atmosphere of sincerity and purity. God's love cannot flourish in the midst of hypocrisy. God's love cannot grow where there's a pretender. God's love cannot grow where there's a violated conscience. God's love cannot grow when the heart is not pure and it's caught between two loves. And it's pulled this way and it's pulled that way. And there's an affection here and an affection here. God's not here to share you with another God. He won't share you with the NFL. Hello. I know sometimes that comes a little close to home. But we've looked across our culture and we've looked at it as just as activity and forgotten that these are the gods of our age.
Oh, yeah.
It can be for what it is.